Well, as for I guess now the last 3.5 years, because I guess I went for a year and a half out of the 5 years I've been here. We're walking through kind of a harmony of the Gospels, and I thought, well, my forte is kind of in the Old Testament, and why don't I preach from the Old Testament? And so it's nice to we've been going through for the last 3.5 years as chapter by chapter that Pastor Ron Blau started in 1989. I just preach from whatever chapter that we're going to be reading each week, and we're finally ending in the 14th book of the Bible, the last chapter of Second Chronicles, chapter 36. And the message, as you can see from your handout, is entitled "The Gospel According to Cyrus." And we take our text from Second Chronicles 36, verse 23. It says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." That's the word of the Lord. He'll most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And I know Brother Wyatt has prayed, but I would like to seek strength from above for our message today. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that is before us today. We ask, Father, that Christ will be exalted and that you'll be glorified in it. Be glorified, Heavenly Father, through your people and in your people. Give us eyes of faith to see the truth of the gospel, even in these Old Testament portions. Give us ears of faith to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit ministering to us. May we be guided. May we see Christ exalted with those eyes of faith. May we embrace the truth of your love, your everlasting love, because of that which we see in the scriptures today. And may we apply these things to our lives. May we take it through the doors, Lord. And may the sermon begin when these words have ended. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We ask, Father, that you'll minister unto, as Brother Wyatt had prayed and others have prayed, that you'll be with you'll be with the tongue of your servant, and that you'll humble him, that he may learn from your word as well. And that just the words, Heavenly Father, that you would have him to speak be those things that would rush to our ears so that we may glorify you through the exaltation of Christ Jesus. And in his holy, precious, and mighty name we do pray. Amen. So, with the end of this chapter, there's a lot of, there's 20 years that's covered here. And the deposing of Jahaz by Necho was in verses 1 through 4. And in last week, as we were in chapter 35, we saw Pharaoh Necho come up from Egypt. In fact, it was Necho II who comes up from Egypt and travels north to Carchemish, which is in the Assyrian Empire, up near the Euphrates River, to, as some scholars believe, he was attempting to try to help the Assyrians at the end of their empire as the Babylonians joined themselves with the Medes and the Persians, who were not quite as strong, but they joined themselves to Babylon as the Babylonian Empire was beginning to rise under the kingship and the commandership of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar II. Which we'll hear about Nebuchadnezzar II in just a moment. But last week we saw as he went through Israel to go to Carchemish, Josiah, the righteous king, one of the most righteous and possibly the most righteous king in all of Judah, at 38 years of age in 609 BC, he went to meet Necho II at the plain of Megiddo, and there he was wounded unto death, and he died. Pharaoh Necho went quickly up towards the Euphrates River to towards the Euphrates River headwaters where Carchemish is, and took it. And Nabopolassar was in 609 BC, and Nabopolassar was, his health was starting to fail, and it wouldn't be long before he passed away. So after the death of Josiah in Megiddo, Jehoahaz, his son, was made king in verse 1. And Carchemish, though it's not in your text, Carchemish becomes an Egyptian stronghold, an army base for the Egyptians. And after they had taken it in 609 BC under Necho, it appears that Necho came back to Egypt and stopped off in Jerusalem after Jehoahaz had been reigning for 3 months. And reigning for 3 months, he sets up another king. He deposes Jehoahaz, takes him to Egypt, and then imposes also tribute from Judah in verses 2 and 3. And then he makes Eliakim, Jehoahaz's brother, king, changing his name to Jehoiakim in verse 4. And Jehoiakim from Eliakim, it's just a subtle change. It's but the reason that generals did that, the Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire did it. We see Necho doing it. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon would do it, is by changing the name of the king. It's like branding him, saying, "You're mine. Your kingdom belongs to me. You're just there with the title, but I am the king." And so that's what Necho was doing, traveling back after he established Carchemish in 609 BC and approximately 610 BC. In those 3 months, he comes back and he establishes his reign or his kingdom also in Jerusalem, and then heads back to Egypt with Jehoahaz. Then in verses 5 through 8, oh, and Jehoiakim, by the way, in verse 5, is evil. He is not a good guy. None of these kings end up being righteous men. They're all idolaters. And so what we see is in verses 5 through 8, the dethroning of Jehoiakim by Nebuchadnezzar II. After Nabopolassar leaves the northern Assyrian Empire, he dies, and in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes Carchemish and wins a victory there. He leaves because Nabopolassar leaves for health reasons, and he dies in 605. Nebuchadnezzar II becomes the king, and then he goes up to Carchemish to defeat the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605 BC and 606 BC. Jehoiakim's fourth year and Nebuchadnezzar's first year is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 through 12, saying that this whole land shall become a ruin and waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So in 597 BC, Egypt loses control of Judah and Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar in the first siege. 597 BC is when the first siege takes place. And I'm not going into a lot of details for it, just giving you a few dates. You could check it out in a Bible commentary later on this week. A lot of interesting stuff there, especially if you're kind of a history nut like me. There would be three sieges against Jerusalem in this 22-year period. So 597 BC, Egypt loses control of Judah and Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar makes his first siege. He takes Jehoiakim captive, whom Necho had set up. He takes him captive, and he puts his brother, sets up Jehoiakim, puts his son, Jehoiakim, he puts Jehoiachin, if you want to call it chin. It's one ends with an N, one ends with an M. And he becomes the king in verses 6 through 8. And in this first siege, this is when Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken captive during this first siege. You will know them by their names, their Babylonian names from the book of Daniel, because their names were changed to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so those names are pretty familiar to many of you from your Sunday school's past. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have the detaining of Jehoiakim by Nebuchadnezzar. 3 months later, in the spring of 596 BC, he has his second siege. He's already taken some vessels of silver and gold from the house of the Lord. And then after 3 months, he comes back because there is some rebellious stuff going on. Jeremiah records it, how nasty these guys are. But in 596 BC, his second siege takes place. Many of the temple vessels are taken, and it's recorded here in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14, that Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land, end quote. And during the second siege is when Ezekiel the prophet, he was a part of this captivity. And so Zedekiah was set to rule, who was Jehoiakim's brother. He was made king in verse 11. So in verses 11 through 16, Zedekiah's reign, again, is idolatrous and evil. And he refused to listen to Jeremiah in verses 11 through 13. His officials, his priests, and his prophets were also wicked and evil, according to verse 14 and verse 16. But Jehovah God is merciful and sent messengers to encourage his people in verse 15. Remember that even while all this is going on, there are still faithful believers in Jehovah God in the land of Judah. But this judgment is really for their sake as well, because this evil is either breaking their heart or it's causing them to stumble. And God, being merciful, is sending messengers to encourage other prophets. Because remember, if some of you know, Jeremiah records many of the things that are going on through his 52 chapters of his prophetic book. And you know, he was imprisoned. He was thrown into a cistern and had to be dragged out. And so there were many people that were praying for Jeremiah, and the Lord had other prophets as well. Jeremiah records that. So in verses 17 to 21, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar takes place in the third siege. This is 586 BC. These dates are also recorded not only in the scriptures, but it shows the scriptures to be very true, very accurate, because there were steels, clay drums with writing on it from the Babylonian empires, Assyrian empires, and so forth, that corroborate these things. The temple is destroyed in verses 17 to 21, and Jeremiah chapter 52, that entire chapter presents many incredible details of the siege. And verse 21 tells us the reason why there are 70 years, as Jeremiah wrote in chapter 25, that there would be 70 years appointed unto Israel, that they would be captive, because they didn't keep the Sabbath years. Now remember, the Sabbath is not just one day of the week, the Saturday, the end of the week for the Jews. They had Sabbath weeks, they had Sabbath Sabbath years, Sabbath months, they had feasts of the Lord. They were also Sabbaths where no servile work was to be done therein. That's why Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, because you can't fit 3 days and three nights into a day and a half on a Friday crucifixion. You have these Sabbaths. Now, every 6 years, there is a time for crop growing. And in the sixth year, God promised in Deuteronomy that he would grow up all the grain that was needed for the seventh year, and then the next year after that, which is the first year, because since nothing was growing in the seventh year, there's nothing to harvest, he would provide three times as much in the sixth year so that on the seventh year, they can have the land rest and observe a rest for the land and then start planting because now nothing's growing, so they had to have 3 years worth of grain and food and fruit and etc. And Leviticus 25 verses 2 through 4 speak of this. God speaking through to Moses, say to the people, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in your fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. And the Jews at that historically had never kept a Sabbath year. Since they've come into the land of the Haaretz Israel in 1948, was it May 15th, 1948? They have not kept one either. The Knesset, they meet and they say, the rabbis, they say, well, should we... Or the Sanhedrin, excuse me, not the Knesset. The Knesset is the political body. The religious body says, well, should we have a Sabbath year? Hey, forget about it. You should live so long. They haven't done it yet either. They haven't done it. You know, they don't have a temple. They don't have a sacrifice. But they're typical to, you know, the corruptions of the flesh. We're no better. We're no different. So, in verses 22 to 23, yeah, tradition, fiddler on the roof. the decree of Cyrus to rebuild God's house in verses 22 to 23. Cyrus became, he was the Persian or Medo-Persian emperor said rebuild the house. And he came into power in 538 BC. That's when the pronouncement was made. But Cyrus was named about 160 to 175 years before this time. See, there's a gap. Everyone was taken captive. 70 years they were away from the land. There were some people that were left. There was a governor there named Gedaliah, which Jeremiah records. And he was killed a few years later. He was murdered. And a lot of people went down into Egypt against the Lord's wishes and against Jeremiah's wishes. Jeremiah wanted to do what the Lord said that they should do, but Jeremiah went with them because God said, well, they're still my people, and you go with them. Keep them out of trouble, because there's a lot of weird stuff down there in Egypt. But in Isaiah 44, verse 28, among other places, Isaiah mentions him again, but the Lord says through Isaiah, who says, O Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying, O Jerusalem, she shall be built. O the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And that ends the quote. That's Isaiah 44 and verse 28. And that was 160 to 170 years before they return. And so verses 22 to 23, we recognize someone wrote it after they return, possibly Ezra. The chronicles of the kings of Judah were probably written by Ezra or one of the other prophets after they return, possibly Zechariah or one of those guys. So, what blessing can we receive from our primary text? Again, it's that last verse, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all the people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So we have a prophetic illustration you know, the gospel according to Cyrus. Here is a Persian or a Medo-Persian king who makes a pronouncement. He would be considered, if you are looking it up in histories or online, this is Cyrus the Second. There was Cyrus the Great, and then his father, Cyrus that's mentioned here, who makes the decree, his father was Cambyses. And then there was Cyrus the Second. He was not Cyrus the Great, but he was supposedly a man of favorable justice, a man who was gracious, that he saw that if you're from there, oh, well, these are the gods you worship? Well, go worship your gods. He did this not just for Israel, but he did it for everyone. And the Lord raised him up with a sympathetic heart, apparently, even as a an idol-believing idol-worshipping king from Medo-Persia. But we see in the kings of Judah the corruption of man. Not a single one of these fellows after Josiah, after this righteous king Josiah, this line that follows him, they're all wicked, and we see the corruption of man. Like Adam's fall, it's in man's DNA. Romans 3 and verse 23, which many of you, if not all of you, know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jeremiah is appropriate one that comes to mind as well, because just 2 days ago we read Jeremiah 17 in our Robert Murr McShane reading portion. And Jeremiah was the prophet during this time. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it, or who can know it, in the King James Version? And in fact, from the Hebrew, you could actually translate that incurably sick, not just desperately sick, but incurably sick. Can't be cured by a method known to man. But we see in verses 5, in verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, all this wickedness, all this evil corruption. And he did evil which was in the sight of the Lord. And he did evil which was in the sight of the Lord. And even the priests and prophets, they had so many false prophets. These guys were coming against Jeremiah and having him imprisoned and so forth, very jealous of him. And the kings would listen to these false prophets. And the only one who had words that were coming to pass was Jeremiah and the other messengers of the Lord. And they had to hide out. They weren't as vocal as Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was one who loved Jerusalem, even though he was from Anathoth, which is just a little bit north, up in the area of Ephraim, just north of Jerusalem. But he loved Judah. He loved the people. He loved the Lord who had called him, and he wept much over them. We even have a book in the Old Testament called Lamentations because of his lament and his tears over the wickedness that was in the land. Even during Josiah's day, who was that righteous king, many idolaters were in the land, even though Josiah tore away the high places and broke down the idols. They still ran with their wickedness. We see the patience of God in this section here. The patience of God. He gives them opportunity after opportunity to repent with prophets like Jeremiah. Most predominantly towards this end, because Josiah had three prophets in his day. Jeremiah was a prominent prophet. Nahum was a prominent prophet during Josiah's day. But the patience of God with all these opportunities to repent and bringing the message through Jeremiah, and they still would not listen. It should remind us that this was prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. In Luke chapter 19, in verses 41 to 42, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he wept over the city just before he enters, before he enters in his triumphal entry, I believe, is Luke 19, verses 41 to 42. When he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And he said, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And so this 22-year period of God continuing to bring judgment to them through judgment to those the idolaters that were in the land through corrupt kings, also through other kings from other countries coming in and putting them under tribute and paying exorbitant taxes, and God giving them every opportunity also through the word of God. We see also in this prophetic illustration during this time the just judgment of God. That God had said, as we saw in chapter 34, that because of the wickedness of the people, because of what Manasseh had also done, we see also in 2 Kings reiterating this, Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, the great-grandfather of Jehoahaz, which is the first king that's mentioned in chapter 36, that because of his wickedness, even though he repented, his 55-year reign in Israel was so had done so much damage with the idolatry that he practiced himself under his reign, that though he was taken captive and repented and the Lord saved him, that even though that had taken place, the just judgment of God is seen in many ways through this chapter. And it also reminds us of that which is foreshadowed that would take place among the Jews again. That Jesus not only wept over the city, but the next two verses in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, he said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that the Lord Jesus prophesied. But it wasn't any different than it was going on in 586 BC with Nebuchadnezzar sieging Jerusalem three times. The just judgment of God. And they still did not repent. So we see that in verses 17 to 21, that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Also in this section, especially in verse 12 and verse 16, we see the mercy of God. Verse 12, it says Jeremiah. I'm going to open it here. In verse 12, even though Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. We have the mercy of God. That even though he refused to listen to God, Jeremiah still spoke. The word of God still came forth. And he wept. This weeping prophet pleaded with the kings to repent. And God sent messengers even that when Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern, God still sent messengers, people that helped him out of the cistern afterwards, but they kept, in verse 15, that the Lord God of their fathers sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. The mercy of God, his steadfast love, his chesed, Hebrew, chesed mercy, it endures forever. And here he is merciful, showing mercy, which was through men like Jeremiah, who was a weeping prophet, it was prophetic of Jesus' ministry. All the prophets lined up in the Old Testament. There was a bit of who they were would be shining through, even in the corruptions of their flesh, the good things of God's word through those prophets and prophet after prophet until the Messiah would come. Jesus would be that prophet, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that Moses said should come. And one of the attributes of Jeremiah that was still so fresh on people's minds because of the weeping and even the book of Lamentations from Jeremiah, that when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples knew he was talking about himself. He wasn't talking about some third person like, "I'm not the Son of Man," the Messiah. He was talking about himself. He talked about himself in third person. And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. The others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Because Jesus wept over the wickedness that was so vile. And in fact, we see it in the gospel accounts that the religious leaders that should have known better, that had the scriptures that speak of Jesus to come, the Messiah to come. Jesus said in John 5:39, his own paraphrase, if you will, but this is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. He says in John 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me." That's what the Old Testament said in Psalm chapter 40. It says, "Lo, in the volume of the book, it speaks of me. I delight to do your will, O my God." It was all about him. And they picked up on that. People think that you're Jeremiah because you act like him. They think you're like John the Baptist because you were mighty in preaching the kingdom of heaven and repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The mercy of God shown in the ministry of these prophets, but and then ultimately culminating in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the sovereign grace of God. In verses 22 and 23, where as even after a captivity, even after a silence a silence in the land, if you will, because the land had rest from all this disobedience. They weren't obedient to the law. Well, they were keeping some laws. I mean, we read in last week of a Passover that Josiah had. It was the best Passover that anyone has ever had since the days of Samuel. Isn't it wonderful? But in Sunday school, we were looking at how by the law of Moses, after two or three witnesses, if somebody set it aside, and the Greek word could either mean set aside or despise. Despise is how they translate it in the King James Version in Hebrews chapter 10. But in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm using, it says set aside. Is it the King James Version is a better translation or the English Standard Version? Yes, they're both good, because setting something aside and not doing it is as good as despising it. And since they didn't keep the Sabbath of the land, remember what Paul says in Galatians, and James says also in his letter, if you keep all the law but fail in one point, you're guilty of all. But Jesus kept it all, both actively and passively. He's the only Jew who ever kept the law completely. He's the only son who ever obeyed the Father. Ideally, he's the only prophet who ever spoke the truth in all verity without schism. He's the only righteous man who ever walked the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus. And we see this again in Matthew. The sovereign grace of God is as he says, well, who do you say that I am? See, that's how the connection is. That's why when he said the Son of Man, we knew the disciples knew he was talking about him. Who do you say that I am? Remember Simon Peter said to him in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros, little stone, because in Hebrew his name is Kepha, Cephas, Kepha, which means pebble or stone. But he says, but upon this Petra, upon this immovable rock, this huge, like Rock of Gibraltar, maybe, but actually huge, bigger than that. upon this rock, what? The testimony that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you will. Or upon himself, because he can't divorce who he is from what he's done. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That we see as a testimony, as Cyrus was raised up after a separation. Remember, after Malachi, there was silence in among the prophets for over 400 years until the angel Gabriel spoke to Zechariah in the temple. And so after this silence on the land, that the temple was built up again. And we see the sovereign grace of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, practical application. How does this apply to you? We see these gospel pictures that are very illuminating from the scriptures, and sure, it speaks of the gospel. If you're a believer today, these applications, you might think, well, they don't apply to me because I'm already saved. Wrong-o! Wrong. If I present to you a truth of the gospel, because I have some young people here that may not I know I have some young people that have not made a confession of faith, and so this will apply to them. There might be some older young people that have not made a confession of faith yet, have not said yes to Jesus, and that would apply to you. But if you're a believer today, and I present the gospel, there are two things that are very important. It's also for you for two very important reasons. One, Christ's gospel should excite you every time you hear it. And if not, perhaps you've left your first love. And then you need to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that says, examine yourselves, see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fall to meet, unless you fail to meet the test. Then second, it should excite you. But second, that the Great Commission isn't just for Brother Ray going to China. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is for every one of us. You are filled with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each time you hear a gospel presentation in a slightly different way, and I don't do it every single time I come to the pulpit, but every time you hear it, the Holy Spirit ministers unto you, so that when you go forth and that you encounter somebody that is by the wayside, in the highways, in the hedges, somebody who needs the gospel, because everyone needs the gospel, but somebody who needs the gospel at that providential time when you're there, then that is for you. And you put it, all these different things, and the Holy Spirit will bring it together, and you'll do it quite differently than me, but it'll be a blessing for both you and that person that is receiving the gospel. And even if they hadn't said yes then, you had the name of Jesus on your lips, and the Father says, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. My beloved child in whom I am well pleased, each time that you share the gospel. God's judgment is coming. And that's what we see from this text, that there was a judgment coming and God brought it to pass. God's judgment is coming as sure as Alaska is cold and dark in the winter. You can count on that. I'm sweating. I said that while I'm sweating and people are opening the windows. That's why I'm wearing the Hawaiian shirt. Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, hold it down like in a trash can and put a lid on top of it and then sit on top of it. It's like when you go dip netting and those, once you clip the tail, the fins on that red and gill it and throw it in your cooler, it's still bumping around, knocking that lid off. So you got to suppress the truth, hold it down, Those reds are jumping in there. The truth is lively like those reds when we're dip netting. Praise God. But God's judgment is coming. And because his judgment is coming, there will be people that mock. Second Peter speaks of that. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the days of the fathers, nothing's happened. God's not mocked. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but from the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. When knowing that there is a judgment, and if you have not said yes to the Lord Jesus yet, what you are doing continues to contribute to more judgment upon yourself. And God is mocked each time you hear the gospel and you turn your back on that, on the gospel. By turning your back on the gospel, you turn your back on Christ. But God has promised a way of escape, because he has promised the only way of escape is through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God became a man, and being fully God and fully man, live the righteous life that you and I can't. And having walked upon the earth as righteous man on our behalf, by believing on him and his sacrifice, God says, you have salvation from him. And that I will place his righteousness on your account. That Jesus, in going to the cross, for the debt that we owe but cannot possibly pay, Jesus paid that debt. Hanging on that cross, on that tree of wood from noon until 3. And God poured out his holy wrath upon him for sins he did not commit. So that in believing on this sacrifice, you and I might be saved. And in Sunday school, the Lord robbed my voice so that I wouldn't start preaching today's message at Sunday school, because we looked at the cross, and this is the truth of his suffering. That when Jesus was beaten, according to Isaiah 52 and verse 14, that he was more marred than any man in his form and his visage, more than the sons of men, and that Isaiah 50 verse 6 says that his beard was pulled completely from his face and his back was given to the smiters. He was struck by a cat of nine tails, the Roman scourge, ruthlessly, relentlessly. They didn't say 39 and stop. That was a Jewish law. 40 stripes, Deuteronomy says, or whatever is appropriate to the crime, but no more than 40. So they would go 39, so that we, just in case we miscount. But the Romans had no such law. And the Bible is clear that he went up there, and that after he'd been up all night, and 3 Jewish trials, and then 3 Roman trials, and then he's sentenced to death, and while he's hanging on the tree, he was unrecognizable as a human being. Why? Because Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. Well, yeah. But by his stripes we are healed is because when he suffered the wrath of God, he was at his weakest physically. That he was perfect and sinless man, the lamb without blemish, the lamb of God's. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that when he hung upon that tree in that brutal and bloodied condition, that he was at his weakest. So when God poured out his wrath from noon till 3 upon him, his infinite wrath, his eternal wrath, because our sins are infinitely and eternally sinful against the holy God. By virtue of our sins against God, not because, well, I just had a little white lie. It's still infinitely sinful against a righteous God. And Jesus took that upon himself. He laid down his life to give you life for that, to save you from your sins that would be the penalty, and to save you from the power of sin, and to save you from God himself. Because you have sinned against God, you who have not yet made a confession of faith yet, for the sins that we have committed against God. Hebrews 11 and verse 29 says, our God, quoting Deuteronomy, our God is a consuming fire. He's saving us from himself, because if we did not have Jesus standing in our place, we would burn like a wax figure thrown on the surface of the sun. We would melt in his presence. But in Jesus, we have that escape, that as he died a death for our sake, suffering God's wrath for the penalty of sins that we've committed against him, and then shed his blood when the spear pierced his side for the forgiveness of sins, that by that powerful blood, each time I sin after I'm saved, each time you sin, if you said yes to Jesus today or have said yes to Jesus before, that when you come before him and confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We all sin in many ways. And he says this at the very end of verse 26. Wrong. Pages are falling off my Bible. I must be reading it. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. That's for you believers. And for those that do not believe, the very last portion that says, let him go up. Go up to the cross. Take your heart there. Take your soul there. It's that eternal truth that when Christ died, that even though it was 2,000 years ago, he ascended into heaven and he's interceding on us, and he's interceding for us, and he's praying on behalf of all those that would be saved until he comes again. Let him come up. Come into the Holy of Holies through the truth of the cross. Come into the presence of Christ, though he's in heaven. He has sent the Holy Spirit to draw you to hear those words. Let him come. Let him go up. Go up. We sang a hymn just a little bit ago. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God. Oh Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We have a communion coming up next week. We'll look at the Romans, and then we'll start off in Ezra, the 15th book of the Bible. And Heavenly Father, be glorified in your people. May we take the truths that you've given us today and go out with those truths. I know, I almost said tonight. It seems like tonight for most people. He's gone on forever. Heavenly Father, forgive me if I've gone on, but your work will go on. Minister unto our souls. Minister unto my soul, Lord, that I may take these truths and rejoice in them. We ask you, Father, to be glorified. We thank you for the service that we've been able to enjoy. And may our fellowship continue to be sweet as we minister one to another in Jesus' name and for his sake. We do pray. Amen.